We're going to be looking again this morning at the Sermon on the Mount. This morning we're looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, right at the end of the chapter. In reading in verse 43, you've heard that it has been said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? But if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Sure that the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of his precious word. The various lessons that we have set forth in the Sermon on the Mount, and in these verses that we read, there are three which I will call your attention to. You may find others, and if you do, just go right ahead and enjoy them. I will not interfere with that at all. But one has to do with love. There's a call in this passage for us to love. And you'll notice the Lord begins by saying, "You have heard, it hath been said." Now, he didn't say that there was a commandment in the Old Testament to that extent. He says, "You have heard that it has been said." There's one statement that you read in Deuteronomy chapter 22, I believe it is, where it talks about the Ammonite and the Moabites, that there was a separation on the part of the children of Israel from them, and they were not to desire their fellowship, or they were not to desire their blessing. But that scripture, to my mind, does not say anything about cursing them. But anyway, he says, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." And so the Lord is saying, but I say unto you. So the Lord now says that there are things which you may have heard. There are things which others may have said to you, but he says, now what I'm saying to you is that you should love your enemies. There's a call here to love. You see, God had told the nation of Israel time after time, in the Pentateuch particularly, he told them many times that they were to love God on various times and on the various circumstances. And he said, not only did he tell them to love God, but that he told them there would be certain results for loving God anyway. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, for example, you have the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel, and he says, "And thou shalt," the verse 5, well, begin in verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." So he's just simply telling them, you have a responsibility to love. Man has a responsibility. It is incumbent upon man to love God. Man says, "Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe in God. God is our creator, and God is the one who brought us into this world. And he is the one who sustains our lives day by day." And that within itself is reason enough for one to want to love God. And generally speaking, we are able to say that we love God, or that God has certainly demonstrated his love toward us in the gracious manner in which he deals with men's needs and providing for man's needs in this world. In Deuteronomy 11, there's another statement. "Therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always." So there again, there's this command, there's this challenge to the nation of Israel to love God. And then you'll notice as you go on over to chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, not only is there a command to love, but there's a some conditions that are set forth in relation to our loving the nation of Israel, loving God. And Deuteronomy 19, verse 9, he says, "If thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more unto thee, beside these three." He's talking about the cities of refuge. Prior to this time, God had given them three cities of refuge where they would be able to, in the event of an accidental death, a man would be able to flee to the city of refuge, and there his life would be spared, and he would be able to live inside the city of refuge until the high priest died. Well, apparently, after the high priest died, he would be safe to go home then, and the avenger of blood was to have no authority over him at that particular time. But the thing is, God is saying here now, if you keep my commandments and if you love me, he had given them three, he says, I'll give you three more. So there's an extension of the mercy of God to the nation that will come about because of the fact that they, in response to their loving God. And so we have various times when God declares that there is a condition. Go over to chapter 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we look down at verse 6, and it says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies." So there's God is going to show his protective power to them as a result of their loving him. In that same chapter, we look down at verse 16, and he says, verse 15, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I commanded thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it." So now there's going to be fruitfulness on the part of the individual if there's a proper love which for God. So God had commanded the people of God, the children of Israel, in the Old Testament, to love himself, to love God. And then we're told, but he also told them a couple of times in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 19, he tells them to love your neighbor, as yourself. And there's a thing which is going around in the United States in certain areas about where they said having to teach people to love themselves. I never had any problem with that, did you? I've never had any problem with loving myself. I always love myself real good. I have never wanted to cut off a finger. I don't even want to cut off my nose or cut off an ear or anything of this nature. I love myself real good. And I don't want you slapping me in the face either. You know how that is. We love ourselves, and I hear a lot of people in our country saying, well, you got to teach people to love themselves. I don't think so. I don't see that in the Word of God where people have to be taught to love themselves. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. God knows we're going to love ourselves. And he says, our problem is not loving ourselves too little. Our problem is going to be not loving somebody else the way that we ought to love. So there was a command to love the neighbor. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, they were told to love the stranger, even if the stranger who came into the land, that he was not to be mistreated, but he was to be loved. To love the stranger and do good to that particular individual. And so there was this, so there's this command to love in the Old Testament in a very definite way. And so now the Lord is saying here in the New Testament now that he says, he tells him, he says, I say unto you, love your neighbor, or love, or I say love, he says, love your enemies. Well, that's asking too much, isn't it? I mean, I remember one time when I was a boy, that was back during the Second World War, and I remember listening to somebody in church praying for the enemies. Well, you know, we were fighting Germany, and I listened to people, listened to somebody pray for our enemies, and I was thinking, oh, wait a minute, I don't know. I never heard that before. That sounded strange to me. And it does sound strange to individuals, but here the Lord is telling us to love our enemies. And so the thing is, the Lord doesn't just tell us to do something for no reason at all. He tells us that, you see, he wants us to reflect his character. That's what the Lord is wanting us to do. He's wanting his people to reflect his character. And you read in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. Loved the world. That love is, it's pitying love. That's what it really is. It's not love of affection. That's God is not talking about he has affection, that he has a love of affection for the world in that particular fashion, like you love your wife or you love your husband or you love your girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever, or you love that person who is so dear to your heart. That's a quality of love which God wants, or he expects us to display, but the love that you have in John 3:16 is not that kind of love. Love in John 3:16 is unrequited love, undeserved love. It's pitying love. God looked down upon us and he pitied us. I believe you have the little flock hymnbook, don't you, here? And the very last song in the little flock hymnbook bears this out. Of what wondrous cause could move thy heart to take on thee our curse and smart, knowing well that we should ever be so cold and negligent of thee. The cause was love. We bow in shame before the mighty Jesus' name, that he should, you, somebody got the word? And the last line is that because he loved and pitied us. That's the last line in that line. Because he loved and pitied us. So he looked down upon us in pitying love. I ask people this from time to time, does God love everybody the same? And of course I many times get the answer, yes, God loves everybody the same, but that isn't true. God does not love everybody the same. He loves some people more than he does others. I'll show you that in a few minutes. John 3:16 is pity and love. God looked down upon this world in love and pitied us. I look at people today. I look at individuals who are unsaved. Some dear people, some very dear people that I know who are unsaved and on their way to a lost eternity. And I look down and I look at, not look down, I look upon them with pitying love. Because I have an understanding and at least again to a given extent, an appreciation for the circumstances in which they find themselves. But there's a whole lot of difference between my love for that individual and the love that I had for Mabel. Those of you who remember Mabel. There's a lot of difference in that love. I did not look upon Mabel with pitying love. That was not the kind of love I had for her. And so the thing is, God has demonstrated love to us. And so he challenges us and he calls on us to love. And so we have, there's this challenge to our hearts. And the Apostle Paul, right into the Galatians, he would say that God, he loved me, talking that he loved me, and he gave himself for me. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has demonstrated his love, and God has demonstrated his love and given of himself to us. It is said of Jonathan, David and Jonathan, that Jonathan loved David. That's what you find in 1 Samuel chapter 18. There was a knitting of the hearts of David and Jonathan in a very definite way. And this is a lovely thing when you see this kind of thing, particularly among the people of God, where there's a knitting of the hearts and where there's a oneness and where there's a real fellowship and there's a real love and appreciation for one another. And so we have this challenge to love. In 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John writes concerning the love which ought to be demonstrated between the people of God among one another. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Well, that's nice verse, isn't it? That's a nice verse to read, and it's a nice verse to recite. But is the Word of God calling on me to be willing to lay down my life for my brother? You have a story in today's paper that was handed out at the door as you came in about a man who was in U.S. Marine, and just tell about a situation that he's involved in on the battlefield. Here were men laying down their lives. And this is a common practice that you see taking place on the battlefield. And there's a willingness on the part of these individuals, willingness to lay down their lives for a particular cause, a willingness to put others so ahead of myself that their welfare is more important to me than mine. Well, John is telling us that this is the attitude that the people of God should have in regards to each other. You can't fight with two people who have that kind of attitude toward one another don't fight with one another. That's right. If I'm insisting that I have to be ahead, and you insist that you have to be ahead, there's going to be some pushing like it is on the racetrack or the Darlington 500 to be bumping into one another and knocking fenders off or something to that extent. But this is, and so here he's challenging. There's a real challenge to us. And he goes on in this same chapter in verse 18, and he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither with tongue, but in deed and in truth." One of the biggest lies that's ever told anywhere is a fellow looks at this girl and says, "I love you." That's one of the biggest lies many times it's ever told. Many a man has looked at a woman and told her he loved her, and a day or two later he was quite ready to send her down the road. He never wanted to see her again. That's not love. See, he's talking about loving one another, not just with tongue or in word, but it's in deed. Well, there's a demonstration of this, and so he goes on with this. And when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this one always, it's a real challenge to our hearts, because it begins, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, I become as a sounding brass and as a tinkling cymbal." So, it doesn't make any difference how eloquent I can speak. Or it doesn't make any difference how many languages I can speak in. Or how many people I speak to. That's bad English, you notice that. He says, if I don't have love, I'm saying nothing. And though I give my body to be burned, give all, bestow all my gifts to feed the poor. But if I don't have love, say, I'm doing nothing. You've done nothing. And so we have various scenes that are set forth there. The challenge is, and he goes on, and he goes right on down, and when it comes to the end of the chapter, he says the one thing that will prevail is love. In the middle of the chapter, it says love never fails. And that simply means love works every time. There's never a time when love doesn't work. There's a lot of times when I don't work love. But there's never a time when love doesn't work. So there's this challenge to love. I said that there's different kinds of love. Look in John chapter 14. I want to show you that there, in John chapter 3, we have undeserved love. We will see some love which is love, which is reciprocating love in John chapter 14. Conditional love. John chapter 3 is unconditional love. John chapter 14, we have two verses in here which speaks about conditional love of God loving us, and it is giving us conditional love. John 14, verse 21, look what it says. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. That's conditional love. We can cause God to love us more. We understand this. We who are parents, we understand this principle. If you have a child that is a disobedient child, you look upon that child and you love that child. Yes, you have pitying love. You know that child is headed for a very difficult set of circumstances in their life, and you love that child so much that you would love to see him change and reverse their pattern of life. And the day comes when they do. You tell me your love doesn't grow? Oh, yes, it does. Yes, it does. I've seen it happen time after time. I know it's true. And so the thing is, and so the Lord is saying, here is conditional love. Here is love that he gives in response to. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So that is, there is conditional love. So there's a call to love. We have the privilege of loving unconditionally, but we also have responsibilities to love conditionally as well. So not only is there a call to love, but there's a call to bless. It tells us there back in Matthew 5, he says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. I was talking to my daughter just a few months ago, and we talk almost every day when I'm at home. And we were talking about spiritual growth and spiritual responsibilities and the challenges to the heart of Christians. She said, Dad, isn't it interesting that everything that is called, that we're called upon to do as Christians in response to others is that which is totally contrary to the natural man. Totally contrary to the natural man. The demands of the spiritual life are totally contrary to the natural man. Bless them that curse you. That is totally contrary to the natural man. We have a few examples of it in the scriptures. One is one of the most illustrative examples, I suppose, is in the life of David that you read about in the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, David is out in the wilderness, and he is being hunted by Saul. Saul is his enemy. Saul is spending his time chasing David, trying to kill him. And he's not taking care too much here of the affairs of state. He's spending his whole life having to look after, he wants David out of the way, and he's expending his energy, he's expending his money, he's expending his time trying to destroy David. And the fact of the matter is, David was one of his best and most faithful servants. But nevertheless, this is what we have taking place in 1 Samuel chapter 26. You have David going into a situation where he has Saul is after him. Saul is trying to kill him. And so, in the situation here in 1 Samuel chapter 26, here Saul has pitched camp in a valley, and David is he's pitched out here sort of on the hill over there close to him, and Saul goes to sleep. And of course he's got his men around him there. His Abner is his chief of the military there, and he's kind of he's supposed to be looking out for him. But in chapter 26, and so down in verse 5 it says, well, verse 4 says, David sent spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And verse 5 says, and David arose and came to the place where Saul was pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched around about him. So Saul is in what he considers to be the safest place he can possibly be. He's got all of he's got his guards around him while he goes to sleep. And then answered David and said unto Abimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai says, I'll go down. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground by his bolster, but Abner and the people lay round about him. They apparently were asleep too. Then said Abishai to David, it's interesting, I kind of chuckle as I read this, because here's Abishai now, he's David's man, says, God has delivered your enemy into your hands this day. Now therefore, let me smite him. Let me kill him. He's wanting to kill him. Well, he's trying to kill you, David. Now you've got a chance to kill him. Let me kill him. And Abishai was thinking just like a soldier would think. He was thinking like a natural man would think. But we find that David has a different attitude. He says, let me smite him, I pray thee, and the spirit with his spear even to the earth at once. And I will not smite him the second time. I just want to get that spear in him one time. That's what he is saying. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Here is a man who is thinking with the mind of God. You do not stretch your hand against the Lord's anointed. And so, and David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, and the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. I leave that in the hands of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, when you can put your welfare into the hands of the Lord, and rest in the Lord to do that which is right. And let the Lord take care of the enemies. Let the Lord take care of those that are causing you difficulty. When we come to the place in our lives when we can simply just yield to the Lord, yield to the will of the Lord, and allow the Lord to take over the circumstances of our lives. And sometimes the Lord brings us to circumstances where that's all we can do. He brings us to the end of ourselves sometimes. David was not there, though. David could have, had he chosen to do so, he could have killed Saul. He had another time in the cave that he had the opportunity to kill Saul. But he refused to do so. And so, and he calls him the Lord's anointed. And then, not only this, but when you come to the end of 1 Samuel, the last chapter, we see the story of the death of Saul. Well, we have one account in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, and if you go to the first chapter of 2 Samuel, you have a different account. There's a man who's an Amalekite who comes along and he claims that he was the one who killed Saul. Well, you know, on the ordinary circumstances, now you see, he came in, he thought he was going to get a reward from David. He really did. He came in, he was bragging about having killed Saul. I think the man was lying. That's my thought on it. Because we have it in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, it tells us how he died. But this man comes along, it seemed like he was hoping to receive a reward, but David, instead, when he comes to David and he tells him that he has killed him, David has him executed right there on the spot. So he lost his life. Whether he was telling the truth or whether he was lying, he still lost his life for claiming to have killed the Lord's anointed. And then David composes and recites his song. There's a song that he speaks and he sings about Jonathan and Saul and the love that they had for each other and what great battle of soldiers they were. And how swift they were, and how efficient they were as men of war. And he is lauding those men. He is praising those men. He's praising Saul, even though Saul had been the one who tried to kill him for all that period of time. But not only this, but later, so you go in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and you read there how David sends. And he says, is there any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And they send for this fellow by the name of, there's
one fellow there, but the name of Mephibosheth, but he's lame on both feet. He's not a bit of good.
He's no good to you. A man with no feet, he can't march. In the army, a man in no feet, he cannot even stand in the presence of the king. A man lame on both feet, he cannot function. They didn't have wheelchairs back then. Certainly not motorized ones. And so you see, here's a man that is there in the only one that is left that they can speak of at this time. And yet, look at the condition he's in. Lame on both feet. And David says, go fetch him. Go get him and bring him to me. And David has this man come before him. Mephibosheth falls on his face before David. And he wonders, why should you show grace to one who is such a dead dog as I? And David tells him, he doesn't tell him to stand up on your feet. He doesn't tell him to stand up in my presence. He says, you will sit at my table. Isn't that lovely? You will sit at my table. And somebody has said that whenever David was sitting at the table with all of his sons, and Mephibosheth was sitting at the table with the sons of David, those lame feet were under the table. And had you walked in, you couldn't have picked him out. The grace of God, bless them that curseth thee. And what has God done for us? In Romans chapter 5,
three times over in that passage, in that chapter. It tells us that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That was us. Christ died for the ungodly, those who were so unlike him. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then he goes on to say in verse 10 of that chapter that if when we were enemies, we were the enemies of God, Christ died for us. Three times over in that chapter, he tells us of our unworthiness. We were ungodly. We were without strength. He didn't say we were weak. He says we were without strength. Mephibosheth was without strength in his legs. He didn't have weak legs. He couldn't stand at all. And so, here we are, pictured before us there, in Romans chapter 5. And he prefaces that remark, you know, in the opening verse of that chapter, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless them that curse you. We who were enemies of God, unworthy the least of the mercies of God, have received the greatest blessing that God can bestow upon the human family. And not only that, this is just the beginning. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that in the ages to come, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Bless them that bless you. Bless them that curse you. Love your enemies. Then he goes on. The final thing there he says, pray for them which despitefully use you. We're told to pray. Various times in the Old Testament, there are those who pray. David might pray in what is called an imprecatory prayer. Praying for the destruction of his enemies. Others might do this in the Old Testament, but Abraham, you remember, prayed for the deliverance of Lot. And Moses prayed for the healing of his sister Miriam. Job prayed for his critics, those who were criticizing him. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, would pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Apostle Paul prays for the church in Ephesians chapter 1. And he is praying not for the healings of their bodies, but that they might know of their exceeding riches of the grace which God himself has provided for us. And the portion of the people of God, as we learn and appreciate more and more of those things which are, which God himself is providing for us. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Maybe the reason someone is despitefully using you is because they do not have an appreciation of these glorious truths that you have entered into. If so, it's good to pray for them. And let them understand that maybe the God will bring them into a knowledge of these things, that they can learn these truths that so dear to your heart. And you remember, James says in James chapter 5 that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he goes on to say, he mentions also in that chapter about calling, if anyone is sick, you call for the elders of the church and let them anoint him with oil. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. There's healing in praying. Have you ever tried to be mad with somebody that you're praying for? Now that sounds a little strange, but now, have you ever tried to be mad with somebody that you're praying for? Or have you ever tried to pray for anyone, somebody you're mad with? It's hard to do, isn't it?
So if I'm praying for you, if there's differences, if I'm having differences with you, or if it happens to arise, and if I pray for you, then there can be healing. And the Lord can affect healing in my life. It may not change you one bit, but if I can pray for you, there's healing in my life. And if you pray for me, well, maybe the Lord doesn't change me one bit, but it will bring healing in your life. Healing in your life. If we are praying, the prayer of faith will save the sick. Maybe the sickness is in my heart. So anyway, the call to love, yes, we should love. And the call to simply be responsive to the needs of those around us. And a call to demonstrate to those around about us the character of Christ, the character of God. Because it is only in the people of God that the world can see Christ in the world today. This is the only place that the world that Christ dwells. Where does Christ dwell? He's dwelling in the church. He's dwelling in the believer's life. And this is where Christ can be seen in the world in which we live today. And may we be responsive to this particular charge. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for your grace and goodness to us. Thankful for your overshadowing mercy. Thankful for the challenge that comes to our hearts. And we know, our Father, that it is contrary to the natural man to pray for those who despitefully use us. But, O God, we do pray that our hearts will be moved before thee to seek to magnify thyself here in this world in which we live. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.